Amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'll need to keep you for a few verses here. The Bible says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who obey him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And you may be seated if you want to. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done in Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. So Daniel was a reformed minister, if you're curious, because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And here's the part you've been waiting for. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, the answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, or the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So while preparing for this this sermon this week, I polished off this old set of songs from this group called the 77s. Anybody ever heard of the 77s? Anybody? Nobody? They were a Christian punk band back in the 70s and the 80s. And they sang some really great stuff. They came from Sacramento, and they started up as a, they called them, they were just a, I forget what they were called, like a scratch band at first. And that was the name of them. They just they brought songs together from scratch, so they called themselves the Scratch Band. And then they decided to rename themselves the 77s after Daniel chapter 9. And one of my favorite songs from them is a take on 1 John 2:16, which is the lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. And the chorus of the song is super complicated. It's just one sentence. So I'll tell you how it goes. The lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life drain the life right out of me. The children of Israel in Daniel's time could easily relate to that song by the 77s. Their idolatry and rebellion against God, which resulted from their lust of the flesh, lust of their eyes, and the pride of their lives. You know, the arrogant belief that they would thrive as the people of God, no matter how they lived, resulted in their captivity. But they were not left without hope. The prophet Jeremiah, who frequently warned the people of Judah of their imminent destruction if they did not repent, also encouraged his people with this promise in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13. This was, 90 or 100 years before Cyrus came along. Jeremiah said, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, talking about Judah, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things that I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. Now, that ought to send chills down your spine. Jeremiah the prophet was several decades before Daniel came along. He was several decades before Cyrus came along. Indeed, 160 years before that, Isaiah the prophet had named Cyrus by name. But he called Cyrus out. He said, "My servant Cyrus is going to, you know, bring the people back." So this is a pretty huge deal. God watches over his word to confirm it. And God gives detailed visions and prophecies to his servants, the prophets, in the scriptures. So the same thing, he did the same thing for Daniel. He gave Daniel, and we'll get into a little bit of detail about the 77s a little bit later on in the service. The Grace Path folks are going to get a little bit more. I encourage you, if you're curious about what we're going to talk about at Grace Path, you can audit the class today. There's such detailed prophecies that the people that, I call them pseudo-Christians, people who look religious but aren't really believers, they look at prophets like Daniel, like Jeremiah, and call them frauds. They call them historical prophets, people that lived in the times where those prophecies were actually being fulfilled, and wrote those books as if they were prophecies from years before. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so that diminishes the power of God. It diminishes the prophetic power that God, how he shared his word with us. Is everybody with me? That's an encouragement. It should be. It was this prophecy Daniel had been studying when it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that Israel's captivity was soon coming to an end. God was about to restore his people to their rightful place. However, their sin problem was not addressed in Jeremiah's prophecy. Did you notice that? When I said that to you earlier, it just said that after 70 years, they were going to come back home. But there was nothing mentioned about the sin that got them there in the first place. Israel would yet suffer because of rebellion, as was revealed to Daniel during Belshazzar's third year of reign. So this was back in Daniel chapter 8. Remember, he said that this was talking about the little horn that raised up after you had the first horn, which was Alexander the Great. Then you had the four generals that came after him. And out of one of those generals was this little small horn that became this huge deal that hurt the people of God, hurt the Jewish people, right? So, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Daniel knew deep down that sin was the cause of his people's current state. Until their sin was dealt with once and for all, they would continue to suffer. God's answer for Daniel, delivered by the angel Gabriel, which was the same angel that had spoke to Zechariah, saying John the Baptist was going to be born to you, you're going to name him John. It was the same Gabriel that told Mary that she was going to give birth to Jesus. Same angel. Satisfied Daniel's deepest longing for his people. He, like the Apostle Paul, he longed that his people would be set free from their sin, that they would be saved, that they would have new hearts. It's just like God told the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 of that book, you know, that God was going to take that heart of stone out of his people and put in a heart of flesh. All that stuff was working together to make a new people, a people of God that would be kings and priests to our God who would reign forever. So while the answer to Daniel's prayer is important, and surely filling the minds of some of you right now, some of you are probably thinking about the 77s, the biggest takeaway is not that vision, but actually Daniel's prayer. So as we go through this sermon today, I want you to focus, I want you to discipline your minds to focus on Daniel's prayer because it's so important. So for the next 20 minutes or so, as God wills, we're going to look at four important points from this passage. First of all, prayer is vital to the life of faith. Okay, prayer activates the promises of God. Prayer is not a work, okay? That's not a righteousness on our part. You know, it's not, you pray for God's promises to be activated in your life, that he's still the author and finisher of that faith. He's still the one who did all the work. But the way that's activated in your life is by prayer. Second point we're going to make today is that God is the sovereign ruler over human history. God rules over the entire universe. He rules over all of history. The third point we'll make is that repentance is the essential prerequisite for reconciliation with God. We must repent. We must have an attitude of humility and repentance all the time. It's not just one time in your life when you receive Jesus by faith and you repent of your sins. This is something that we should be taking stock of our lives all the time. You know, are we treating our brother and sister like we should? Are we loving like we should? Are we glorifying God like we should? And when we fail, we should repent. And finally, we're going to see that God is faithful to his covenantal promises to deliver and restore his people. If I had to boil it all down into one sentence, it would be this. God reveals his word to us, and our response to his revelation is praise, prayer, and supplication. I'll say it again. God reveals his word to us, and our response to him is praise, prayer, and supplication. So, again, the first point that I'm going to make is that prayer is vital to the life of faith. Have you ever promised something to your child that they really wanted and they just sat on their hands and didn't remind you about it? Have you ever promised that you're going to take your child to, I don't know, Disneyland or Disney World? Or have you ever promised that you're going to take your kid to the Lego store and they just quietly acquiesce to that? No. They're like, when are we going? When are we going? You promised. You promised you were going to take me here. That's what prayer is, okay? our parents had in their power the ability to give us what we really wanted, but we acted. But part of that transaction, part of that back and forth, is that our kids remind us. So we remind the Lord of what He's promised too. Psalm 119, 81 and 82 says it better than me. The Bible says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I've put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me?" When is the last time your eyes failed combing through the Bible for promises that you needed for your situation? And everybody's situation is different. But when's the last time you wore yourself out digging in the Bible for promises that you could hold on to, that would be planted deep within your heart so that it would take root, so that it would bring forth bud, so that it would bring forth fruit? Everybody understand what I'm saying? When's the last time we did that? When's the last time we made His word, which is our promise, a priority? You know, my eyes fail looking for your promise. Does that sound like nonchalant acquiescence to a promise from God? No, it's an active, incessant reminding God of His promises. When we pray to God like this, we are acknowledging something especially important, which is my second point. God is the sovereign ruler over human history. Verse 24 said that 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Who does that sound like to you? Who put an end to sin? It's power over you. Who did that? Jesus. Who atoned for wickedness? Jesus. Who brought in everlasting righteousness? I'm saying this in the past tense for a reason. Jesus. The word decreed in Hebrew is netak. Netak. According to the ancient Hebrew commentary, the Talmud, this word means to determine in judgment, to decide. 77s are decreed. It's decided. God decided that this amount of time was going to be it. From this time to this time is going to be how long it takes for me, this is God talking, to put an end to sin, to put an end to transgression, to provide everlasting atonement, to seal up prophecy. All of that was going to happen. It's decreed. It's judged. It's decided. The same Ancient of Days who sat on His throne decided. He decreed it. Who is able to thwart that? Who is able to thwart the decrees of God? No one. So therefore, we should never be shocked and shaken by what we see out there. Should we? Our confidence in the Lord God should never be shaken, no matter what. The love that we have for Him, the love we have for one another, should never change, should never be shocked or shaken, no matter what happens, should it? What happens when we get a bad diagnosis from the doctor? What happens when, you know, we post something on Facebook and people don't like it? What happens when we see something on CNN that we don't like? What happens when we see something on Fox News that we don't like? What do? Oh, God. I was just sure this was going to happen this way. I was just sure this was going to happen that way. But the truth of the matter is that God, who is enthroned, has already decided the course of this world. He's already decreed it. And He is already reigning in righteousness. Who other than the sovereign God has the authority to determine anything in judgment? Who other than the sovereign God has any authority to decide the fate of the people of God, which will happen in God's time? That's a rhetorical question. No one else except God. God's sovereign power and grace are seen in these words: finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness. It was God and God alone who would finish transgressions and take away our sin. 1 John 3:5. Bringing in everlasting atonement. Romans 3:24-26. Hebrews 9:11-14. And bring in everlasting righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Peter 3:13. Folks, those were just random scriptures. There's plenty more where that came from. To a Christian, these great and precious promises... Anybody ever get that little book? The Precious Promise book? Anybody ever... You know what I'm talking about? You know that little book? It says great and precious promises. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You do, Miss Ann? Thank you. When I graduated from high school, actually all of us in our same class, our youth pastor gave us this little book called Great and Precious Promises. And it was great. Every kind of life issue that you could possibly fall into, there were several scriptures that talked about it. It's kind of like a creed, kind of like a confession, only it wasn't about a faith tradition. It was just about, for this, these are your scriptures. For that, these are your scriptures. It was pretty cool. But these promises are key in helping us to participate in the divine nature. Did you know that you can participate in the divine nature? Did anybody tell you, did your Sunday school teacher ever tell you that you could participate in the divine nature? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of wrath. Well, that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can look at that up in your at home. To this day, the children of God are living out the blessings laid out in the 77th prophecy. However, the important point that needs to be driven home is that these benefits had one single price tag. The people of God had to pay. Actually, it costed two things. It took the cross, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, rising again, and the second thing it took was repentance. Church, we must repent of our sin. Habitual, cherished sin is incompatible to life as a Christian. When we make allowances for our own personal issues, making the excuse, well, the Bible says a lot of things, and you can't keep it all. But if the Lord has put His finger on something in your life, if the Lord has shined a light in your area, then you have a responsibility to confess that and repent of that, so that can activate blessings in your life. So not only blessings for you, just like the consequences of sin don't just affect you, it affects those around you, so do the blessings that come with repentance. So do the blessings that come with obedience. So do the blessings that come with yielding to God, His work in your life. Don't just bless you, they bless those around you. The Bible says that out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. That's a blessing to other people. You understand that? The next thing is that repentance, we talked about it already, but repentance is the essential prerequisite for reconciliation with God. In order to be reconciled with God, we must be open to His convicting power. Repentance happens in our life when we realize how utterly sinful we are, how merciful Christ is, and how this same Christ died in our place as payment for our sin against God. Remember, He brought in everlasting atonement. Your sins are already paid for. There's nothing holding you back from confessing that to God and turning it over to Him. Daniel first confirms God's nature of love and mercy to His people. By the way, just real quick, I was going to mention this while I was reading it, and I totally spaced out. But Daniel chapter 9, verses 2, I think. I'm going to read it real fast. Sorry to hold you up. This is actually verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love. In the original Hebrew, it's not just covenant of love, but it's covenant of love and mercy. I think it's chesed. I think that's the Hebrew word for it. But it has to do with mercy. God made a covenant with you out of mercy for you. Just like He made a covenant of mercy with the Jewish people back, in Moses' time, in Abraham's time, in Noah's time, in Adam's time. Those were all mercies. God didn't owe them or you or me anything. He doesn't. We all enter this world utterly depraved. Okay? We don't bring anything to the table at all. But I don't say that to discourage you or to beat you up about it. It's just the simple fact is none of us deserve anything that we have from God. Nobody does. But God chose you and me in Him before the foundation of the universe. Before He ever split light from dark, He saw me. He saw you. All of us. Everybody that's the elect of God, everybody that was selected for salvation happened long before light was split from dark. That can be very difficult for some people to hear. And I'm not going to bother sugarcoating it. None of us were there when that decision was made. And nobody knows who that person is. Nobody knows who the reprobate is or the elect is. All we do is, like the sower, we sow seeds. We just spread the gospel. We just tell people out on the street. We tell people at Hy-Vee. We tell people at Fairway while we're waiting for our discounted Iowa chops, which haven't been discounted in a long time. Not really happy about that. But while we're waiting for that, that's a time to talk to people and to love on people. And then the gospel is spread that way. Totally off topic. The Bible says it is by grace we have been saved by faith. It's not of works, lest a man should boast. We repent. We activate that by praying. Daniel certainly did that. When he was reading the word, it's not like, he received this special revelation. Daniel in chapter 9 is very unique. In other chapters, it opens with a vision that was, that was given. Daniel was given a vision in chapter 8. He was given a vision, I think 7 or 6. I mean, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, it opens with him receiving a vision. Daniel chapter 9 is a little bit different. Daniel was having a Bible study. He was at home reading his Bible, reading the scriptures from Jeremiah. And then the Lord revealed to him that things were about to change. And that caused him to begin praying. He became excited. It was like God said, we're going to the Lego store, so I'm going to keep reminding you until we get there. That's what Daniel was doing. Daniel goes on to extol the Lord for his righteousness and then mercy and forgiveness while simultaneously confessing that his people were covered in shame. People in our country today are shame averse. There's a time and place for that sort of thing. There's a time and place for you to really feel crummy about the bad decisions that you make. There's a time and place for you to feel real crummy about that evil little heart that you have, that we all have. But what we do is we confess that and we ask forgiveness and we give that to God, and we know, we remember that He loves us with an everlasting love. He chose you. Remember, He chose you before you ever came into this world. He chose you before you ever made a single mistake. He knew all about you. He knew everything, every decision you were going to make, both good and bad, and He loved you anyway. That's good news. But the thing is, when we get close to that, when we get close to the righteousness of God, when we get close to the purity of God, what happens in us is we get a sense of how bad we are. We're contrasted with Him. Even though we are in Him, the Bible says that we are seated with Him in heavenly realms. We're in Jesus right now. But it's just like Isaiah, when he was in the throne room of God, and he saw the glory of God, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and he realized what contrast he was. His own failures, his own humanity, his own fleshliness, how contrasted it was with the righteousness and the power and the purity of God. And I get a sense that was Daniel's position too. Daniel's prayer highlights the impossible chasm between the God of heaven and the people called by His name. Daniel then reminds God of his own righteous sovereignty by pointing out the curses and sworn judgments found in the scriptures that his people were currently experiencing. God not only handed down a covenant of mercy, he handed down what would happen if his word wasn't followed, and then God watched over his word to perform it. Just like God watched over his word to perform the people coming back to Israel because of Cyrus, God also watched over his word when it came to the consequences that had to be paid. God watches over his word to confirm it in you too, both the good and the bad. That ought to encourage you. Some of us wonder where God is. You know, when something doesn't quite go our way, we ask the question, where are you? Well, God's right there, watching over his word to perform it in your life. Daniel then pleads with the Lord in confession of the sin of his people. He pleads for the Lord to save his beloved city of Jerusalem, which has fallen because of the sin of his people. Daniel cries out to the Lord for his salvation, or for the salvation of Jerusalem. He asks that God save Jerusalem, not because of anything that the people of Judah did to deserve it. Daniel makes this request of God not because he or his people deserve it, but because of God's mercy. That's fundamental Reformed doctrine right there. We are saved for one reason and one reason alone, because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God. Sola gratia. The grace of God alone is how you and I are saved. It has nothing to do with your righteousness, but it is activated in you because of faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. It's only by faith that we're saved. It's by grace we're saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There was nothing that the children of Israel did to deserve going back to their homeland. They were going to go back because God decreed that they were going to go back. They were going to go back because the grace of God decreed that it was going to go back, that they were going to go back. But it had nothing to do with their righteousness. Back in the third year of Belshazzar, this is a few years earlier than the events that we're talking about in chapter 9, part of the vision was that because of the rebellion of God's people, they were going to again suffer. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, that really wrecked Daniel for a few weeks. He couldn't eat, he was sick, he couldn't go, he couldn't bounce back from that vision. Have you ever had God work on something in your life, give you a dream or something at night, and you just couldn't really bounce back from it? That was Daniel. He knew because of the sin of his people that they were going to suffer again. And that was another thing that prompted Daniel to confess the sin of his people. Daniel knew that his people hadn't really learned anything at all. If you read Ezekiel, and there's several chapters, like 42 chapters in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel he's a contemporary of Daniel. And God takes Ezekiel in the spirit back to the temple and shows him all the vile sinfulness that's going on in the temple. This is in the midst of the three different diasporas to Babylon. There was three different trips where the children of Judah were going into Babylon. Ezekiel was was in the second group. And it got worse from there. You know, Daniel realized the sinfulness of his people, and that's what he was confessing. But because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God, they were going to go back. As we begin to slowly descend this airplane, I want to spend a few minutes breaking down God's response to Daniel in a couple of key points. God sent an answer to Daniel as soon as he began praying. The scripture says concerning Daniel that he was greatly loved. Did you know that you are loved? Did you know that you are greatly loved? Just like Daniel? Do you feel loved? Have you ever felt the love of God? Or do you believe that the love of God is true? Do you have faith that God really loves you? He does. You know why you're loved? Would you like for me to tell you why you're loved? You're loved because of Jesus. Because you are in Jesus right now, you are loved. You're the apple of God's eye. And you have to believe that. And because you're loved, God is gonna bless your life. He's gonna answer your prayers. He is. I want to get into that a little bit more. We don't deserve to be loved, but we are loved. Every one of us who have received Christ, who have believed in his name, God has given the right to be called children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. In this generation, in society today, I hear a lot of stories about parents who've thrown away their children. But I don't think, you know, as a Christian, we have love for our children, don't we? We really love our children. They make mistakes. They aggravate us. They frustrate us. But we have a love for them, an everlasting love. Because you've received Christ, you are loved by him. You are in him. You are children of God. God has given you the right to become children of God. He loves you. It gets better. That's really awesome, but it gets better. God loves you right now, just where you are. 1 John 4, 10 to 12. You are in the Father right now, who has given you and me as gifts to Jesus, and that's in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. How about that? We don't feel it. In our decaying bodies, we don't feel it. When we're looking at death in the face, we don't feel it. When we're looking at death in the face, we begin to doubt. But beloved, you can't do it. You just can't. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you receive Jesus, then you are secure in him. You are in him right now. You are seated with him in heavenly realms right this second. There's only one heartbeat separating you from an eternity in his presence. That's nothing. That's a veil. Your life is a vapor. God knew you, church, listen. God knew you personally thousands upon thousands of years ago. Before he even separated light from dark, he knew Jeff, he knew Doug, he knew Suze, he knew Martha. I'm not picking anybody up because you're special, I'm just randomly telling you. It applies to everybody here. God knew you and loved you before he even separated light from dark. And this world that we're here, while we're on this earth, which is but a vapor, he still loves you, and he's going to love you for all of eternity following. That ought to encourage you. No matter what the diagnosis is, no matter how much the pain is, no matter what your kids are into or what's going on with them, God still loves you, and he still loves them. Can you imagine that? Just think about that. You're in the Father right now because of Jesus. Like Daniel, your God releases an answer for you when you pray to him. You may feel like your prayers go no higher than the ceiling, but folks, listen. They find themselves up in heaven in golden vials that are filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Even though you think your prayers don't go any higher than that roof over your head, they go all the way to heaven and they're in golden vials. Like incense, they are pleasing fragrances to the God of heaven who loves you with an everlasting love. Sometimes it's hard to preach sin when I'm thinking about the love of Jesus. God's messenger, Gabriel, then breaks down the 77s. I'm going to go through this kind of quick, and I'm sorry, but if you want more detail, come to Grace Path. We're going to get a high-level version. The gist of the prophecy is this. God is not only going to confirm his word concerning Israel to restore them to their homeland, which is going to be in times of trouble. If you want to read about that trouble, read Nehemiah. Anybody read Nehemiah? Please, somebody. Nobody? A couple of you? Read Nehemiah. The trouble that it's talked about in Daniel chapter 9 is all over the book of Nehemiah. Okay? Within 77 periods of time, 77-year periods, the Anointed One, or Messiah, would come and take away their sin and shame. So with the benefit of hindsight, we know the cutting off of the Messiah was how God finished transgression, how he put an end to sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. Well, Jeff, that doesn't make sense because I just sinned yesterday. Or I sinned this morning when I was arguing with my spouse trying to get to church, right? Sin, but it's the effect of sin. It's sin's dominion that's been crushed. When Jesus rose again, the Bible says that he made an open show of his enemies. And he ascended in a cloud and is now seated at the right hand of God, which is what, if you recall, Daniel's prophecy about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming on the clouds, that's exactly what happened. If you read the Gospels and Acts, you see that happening. The Reformation leaders taught that prophecy went away with the apostles. We see this played out in the words seal up vision and prophecy. The piece about the abomination that causes desolation was echoed by Christ himself. Jesus said, just as the prophet Daniel had said, the abomination of Daniel, which is in Matthew chapter 24. That was confirmed in Titus, who was the Caesar at the time. This is in AD 70. He erected a statue of Jupiter, in the temple, and that was the abomination of desolation, just like what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. To sum it all up, we need to remember three important points. We've got to be in the Scriptures. We need to remind God about his promises. And lastly, transgression no longer has power over you. Sin's power is finished. The power of death is the grave, and Christ has conquered the grave. Because of the cross and resurrection, we have everlasting righteousness. Okay? Now unto him is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.